Jamie and I, a few months ago, we were watching Match of the Day. I say we were watching it. I had it on and Jamie was in the room. But anyway, she happened to pay the minimum bit of interest that is required of a wife for Match of the Day. It's something she didn't do last night, just went to sleep. But anyway, we'll let her off. She asked why the first match on that day, Arsenal versus Liverpool, had been shown first. She said, was it because it was the first match that had been played that day? But that wasn't the reason it was on first. Yes, it had been the midday kickoff. But if the midday kickoff had been a nil-all draw between Southampton and Everton, then that probably wouldn't have been on first. No, the reason that match was shown first is because it was the most important match in the league that day. It was an important match and it had loads of consequences for the rest of the league and all the other teams. Well, we might ask a very similar question of this psalm today. Why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Why has it been first? There are 150 of them. Why has this one been chosen to be put at the very start of the book? Why isn't arguably the most famous psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, put first? Everyone knows that one almost. It's such a well-known psalm. Why hasn't that been put first? Or we need a lot of help praising God rightly and praising God well. So why isn't Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, why hasn't that been put first? Or what could be more attractive than showing God's forgiveness and his grace and his mercy to us? So why not put Psalm 103 first? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Why is Psalm 1 put as Psalm 1? Well, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 because it contains hugely important information for understanding the rest of the book of Psalms. As Dan just read out loud, it shows two ways to live life by describing two different people, the righteous and the wicked. Now, I asked for a certain version to be read because I think some of our more modern translations of it don't quite get the full impact of what the psalm is trying to say. And hopefully we'll see that a little bit later on. So if your version doesn't seem to quite tally up with what I've got, that's because I'm having done some studying. I think the older translations we have on it are a little bit more accurate and we'll see why. But the way this psalm is written points to a crescendo in verse 3, and it should make us want to be like the righteous man. And in verse 3, the big point, the big main crescendo, the highlight of the whole psalm is this. Whatever he does, prospers. Whatever the righteous man does, prospers. Wow. That's quite a huge statement, isn't it? That's not just a sum of the things they do, not a bit of the things they do. Whatever he does, prospers. That's quite a scary statement for somebody with my church background. Maybe it's quite a scary statement for somebody with your church background. If your church growing up was anything like mine, there weren't many weeks between sermons that argued against the sort of teaching that said that Christians should experience prosperity, health, wealth. I'm sort of guessing a maximum of 5 weeks at a time before we were kind of told, but we shouldn't believe in health, wealth, and prosperity. But yet here in Psalm 1, we're told that the righteous person prospers. Maybe you've spotted it as you've read through the Bible regularly. Promises given to God's people all over the Bible of prosperity to the righteous people. Does that make you feel comfortable? In truth, it makes me, when I read it, feel a little bit, it doesn't quite mean that. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. And one of the main reasons for thinking that is because we see so many righteous people, people who strive to love God, who don't seem to prosper. We see people round and about in churches and in the Christian faith all around the world who look at their lives as the very definition of the opposite of prosperity. We've got stories where Ethiopian Christians are slaughtered by Islamic State for their faith. Christians we know and that we love have gone through situations that none of us could ever possibly call prosperous. And on the flip side, why do those who are clearly not living lives that follow God and strive to love God, why do they seem to prosper so much? For example, how can the bankers not be held to account for the financial mess they plunged this country into, and yet, and even further, are still allowed huge bonuses with no consequence whatsoever. In 21st century Britain, prosperity seems very much something for the godless than the godly. Our experience of life does not back up this claim that whatever happens, whatever the righteous people do, they prosper. Well, as I looked at this psalm and I studied it, I realized that my problem was that I was relying too much on what my definition of prosperity is and on what our culture and 21st century Britain defines prosperity. What I really need is the Bible's definition of it. The Bible defines the terms that its words are used in. Sometimes we get confused when the Bible tries to, when the Bible uses words in a meaning they had in the original culture that we don't mean them in now. So for example, God's often described as jealous. And we're told that jealousy is a sin. And yet God, one of God's names is jealousy. Well, there are two types of jealousy. There's a sort of a covetous jealousy, meaning I want what you've got and I hate you because you've got it. Or there's the right jealousy that I would have if Jamie was off flirting with another man. That would be a right jealousy because we've made promises. The Bible defines the words that it uses. Our culture didn't write the Bible. This Bible was written many, many years ago, so we must define terms like prosperity by what the Bible says. And in the Bible, prosperity means this: to fulfill the purpose you were created for. In the Bible, something prospers when it does what it was created for. Which is why, if you read through the Bible, you see that a tree in this psalm, weapons, even underwear, are all spoken of as prospering, or in reference to prospering, doing what they were made to do. They would fulfill their purpose they were made for. And in the case of the underwear, which is in Jeremiah 13, because I know someone's going to want to look at it, and the sword in Isaiah 54, they don't prosper when they don't do what they were made to do. That's what the Bible means by prosperity, doing what you were made for. And as humans, we are the creation of God, made for Him. If we're not living that way, we're not prospering. As Christians, we should be seeking prosperity. So as we begin this morning, are you prosperous? I never thought I'd heard that said at the front of Avenue. Are you prosperous? Are you seeking prosperity? Do you want prosperity? Because you should. So that leaves a big question. How does a Christian achieve prosperity? Well, thankfully, Psalm 1 tells us. And we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to see two ways that the prosperous man prospers. Then we're going to look at the contrast to the prosperous man and what happens to them, before briefly using this psalm as a bit of a mirror. So the first thing we're going to see is that the prosperous man avoids the wrong influences. The prosperous man avoids the wrong influences. Now, he's introduced to us, this man, with a really strong word, bless. Your version may say happy. And that's probably a little bit more accurate, actually. It's probably a more accurate word. He is a truly, genuinely, long-lasting happiness. This is the happiness found in the Beatitudes. This isn't the happiness of Oklahoma. I've got a wonderful feeling. No, I won't do that. It's not that. It's not of the happiness of Pharrell Williams. Yes, I will clap along. But it also, it isn't an empty-headed glibness. It isn't denying how hard and tough life can be. It's not the happiness of the joker at the parties or at school or wherever, who's always cracking a joke. This is an internal happiness, a contentment so deep that it cannot be affected, not even by the most severe of life situations. As I said, it's the same as happiness that is found in the Beatitudes, where that person is happy when they're mourning over sin, suffering persecution, and described as low of spirit. This is a truly deep happiness, a happiness that can coexist and win out over the heartaches of life. It's a happiness that I'm aware so often that I need desperately. Because too often I find myself relying on my happiness by things satisfying my desires or by getting what I want, and not in fulfilling God's purposes for me. So this man, this happy man, remains happy by avoiding the influence of the wrong people. Now, the words used here are wicked. You've got sinners and mockers. Your version may say scoffers. That's all talking about the same one group of people. It's three words for the same group. It's not three different groups. And it means those people who refuse to accept and acknowledge God for who he is. And this man doesn't walk in their counsel, doesn't walk in their step. That means he doesn't follow their way of thinking. He doesn't stand in the way or on the same team as the sinners. That means he doesn't behave their way. And he doesn't sit in the seat of mockers, meaning that he doesn't settle among them. He's not comfortable fully among people who are mocking God. So is this psalm telling us, if we're a Christian this morning, that we should avoid hanging out with people who aren't Christians? We should just get rid of them. We should hang out only with Christians, that's all. Well, very strongly, I think I'd want to argue no. The Bible makes it clear that we should live our lives among sinners regularly, just like Jesus did. But what this psalm is arguing, what this psalm is encouraging us to do, is for our way to not be influenced by them. And in fact, the influence should be going the other way. More and more, if we are Christians in a group of non-Christians, we should be beginning to influence the way the group around us thinks and behaves. We should be challenging and changing our friendship group's way of thinking by how we live, so that our views have a stronger hold among them. If your friendship with non-Christians, if your relationship in any way with non-Christians is causing you to sin, then absolutely run away from it. Do run away from it. But if you are having a positive effect, if your Christian relationship is having an effect positively with non-Christians, then go for it more. Increasingly, have more of a relationship. So here, the truly happy man is discerning over what is right and wrong. He discriminates about what he does and doesn't do, and what he takes part in, and what he says and does. And he is uncompromising. That is what we need to be like. That's what we as Christians need to be like. This is being salt and light in the world around us. But it's quite a dangerous way to live, isn't it? You're living on the edge. If you're always hanging out with non-Christians among those people who potentially could have a negative influence on you, there is the option of you tipping over and becoming more like them. But to help us avoid that compromise and that failing, the psalmist shows us how the happy man does it. And he does it by embracing the right influences. The prosperous man embraces the right influences. And that influence is pretty clear, isn't it? In verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He knows God's word well, and he's mainly influenced by that more than anything else. Now, when the psalmist says the law of God, the psalmist doesn't just mean the parts of the Bible where God is giving out his actual law, the rules that Jews were meant to live by, but it means all of God's instruction throughout all of his revealed word. It's what we call the Bible. And this happy man, this prosperous man, he delights in it day and night. Meaning it affects his emotions, yes, but he also engages his brain. He meditates on it. He thinks about words and he studies God's words and he gets to the bottom of what it's telling him. And he does this regularly. He does this, the psalm says, day and night. Now that doesn't mean he never thinks of anything else. That doesn't mean he's just this boring man sat in a room reading the Bible constantly, or doesn't have a job, hasn't got a family or friends, because he just reads the Bible constantly. No, that's not the case. What it means is that whatever he's doing, his mind always comes back to what God's word has to say on it. There's poetry. This is poetry. So there's a little bit of artistic license here. Do you know the song, the Elvis Presley song, "You Are Always On My Mind"? That doesn't mean that Elvis, for a period of his life, thought literally of nothing else but this one person completely for a few days. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that whenever Elvis stopped playing guitar and eating burgers, his mind always drifted back to this person he was always thinking of. His mind, he always found himself wandering back to that person. It's poetry, there's a bit of imagery there. Then that's what this psalmist is talking about. This psalmist is saying that for a long time, he finds that whatever he's doing, his mind wanders back to God's word. So he sees something on TV and he finds himself analysing it compared to the Bible and thinking, how does that relate to what the Bible says? The same with the music that he listens to, the conversations he has at work, the way that he interacts with his friends and his family, the way he socialises. Everything he does is analysed by God's word, and his mind is always brought back to it. That's what the psalmist means here. And there are great results. This is a winning combination. The shunning of bad influences and the adoptions of good influences means that verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Whatever he does, your version may say, prospers. Thinking about our new definition of prosperity, what is the purpose of a fruit-bearing tree? It's not a rhetorical question. What is the purpose of a fruit-bearing tree? To bear fruit. Excellent. Fantastic. To do that, it needs to be planted by a source of water. Even my children in my school who I teach know that plants need water. So it's quite a basic thing to learn. Plants need water to grow. This tree is planted right by water. By committing himself to God's word, this happy, prosperous man has planted himself right by the source that will make him achieve what he was made for. That's why verse 3 can say, whatever he does, prospers. It's because he's doing what he was made for. God's purpose for his life. And as a result, that's why he's so truly happy. Because he knows he's doing what he was made for. Whatever happens to this tree, he knows that he's doing what he was made for. That is how to prosper. Avoid evil influences entirely and be influenced by the word of God. But then the author of this psalm changes tack slightly. He finishes describing the prosperous, happy man, and he now wants to present the contrast to him. The psalmist's only alternative to a prosperous, happy life. So let's take a very quick look at, thirdly, the result of not living prosperously. From verse 4 onwards, he shows the ones that he calls the wicked. And it's a very direct contrast. He says, not so the wicked. It's very much this is like the opposite of the rest of them. These wicked people are the exact opposite of the happy man. They're the ones who, in verse 1, the happy, prosperous man doesn't walk in the counsel of. And to show how pointless the ways of the wicked are, the writer compares them to chaff. Now, I'm actually genuinely interested to know this. Have any of you been at a harvest in a Middle Eastern country? Didn't think so, few. Well, at harvest in a Middle Eastern country, when they've collected all their crops, they dump them in a massive pile. They just collect them all and they shove them in a massive pile. And they then want to separate the stuff they want, the grain, from the rest of the debris, the waste, the rubbish. So they get these forks and they toss it into the air, and the grain that's heavier falls down and is left. And all the waste bits, the chaff and the husks, are blown away by the wind because they're so light and pointless. So the heavier grain is left in the pile and the waste is all blown away. Chaff is a waste product at harvest. And that's the picture given for the life of the wicked here. A waste. Those people who reject God and who reject his way of living, their life is called a waste. And this group of people, the wicked, and they're not just the extreme evils of the world. It's not just Hitler or Auschwitz officers or Jimmy Savile or ISIS leaders or the great evil superpowers of the world. No, the wicked in this psalm are those who refuse to live by the values laid out in God's word. Those who say in their heart, there is no God. Not for my life. A life that does that, it says here, is a waste. A waste because they're not prospering. They're not doing what they were made to do. So it's a waste. And this is shown by what happens to those people in verse 5. As a result of their worthlessness, it says, oh, I was meant to be a picture. That's grain and chaff and wheat. It says, though, in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That means they won't survive it. It's a similar idea to last man standing, the last person. They will not be able to stand during the judgment. When the judgment comes, they will not inherit eternal life alongside the righteous. So right at the start of the book of Psalms, there are two ways to live presented. There's the happy, prosperous man, or a wasteful life. These are the only two ways the psalmist presents for us as an option to live. So which would you choose? Which lifestyle do you feel you're more currently experiencing? But using this psalm as a bit of a mirror for now, maybe this morning as I spoke, and I definitely know as I was preparing it, I felt a little bit uncomfortable. Because I know that the man spoken of in Psalm 1, the happy, prosperous man, that doesn't really describe me fully. In fact, not really even slightly. On the day of judgment, when I stand before the Lord, I can't say that I'm somebody who's never influenced by those people around me. I can't say that I'm someone who's never been influenced by non-Christians. I can't say that I delight in the law of the Lord day and night. I can't say that my mind wanders and drifts back to God's word constantly. More often than not, it's the last song I heard. So therefore, this psalm tells me, if I'm not the happy, prosperous person, there's only one alternative, a waste. And that should cause us concern. Thankfully, though, we have a complete Bible. And on the day of his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." I learned, preparing this, that the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament. All of the Psalms, somehow, are pointing forward to Jesus. And I hope this morning you've noticed, and I deliberately chose this 1984 version of the NIV to read, that I deliberately kept using male pronouns. Any feminists among you here, I've deliberately used male pronouns. It wasn't just a kind of default position. I've used he when talking about the happy, prosperous man. It's not a happy, prosperous person. That would be a wrong translation. That's why I wasn't quite happy with the TNI thing here, TNIV. The word used in Psalm 1 is gender specific. It would be wrong to say person or man or woman, because this psalm is talking about a man. A man who resisted the influence of sinful people constantly, and who influenced those people around him more than anybody else. Even though he lived and spent time constantly with the dregs and the worst people in society. Even though the devil's temptation of him was relentless. He was a man who entirely influenced and absorbed the word of God. A man who said in John 4, "My food is to do the will..." Where is it? No, it's not there. Should be there. Ignore that. But he said in John 4, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." A truly prosperous man who wanted to do what God wanted for his life. A man who, when faced with the agony of a humiliating public execution and the agony of suffering hell for sins he didn't commit, prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is a man who was so absorbed with fulfilling God's will in his life that when he knew that everything God had set for him to do was accomplished, as God's revelation had declared it to be, on the cross, as he died, he shouted, "It is finished," from the cross. The word of God climaxed in Jesus on the cross. And God confirmed all this by raising him from the dead. Isaiah 53 says, when predicting Jesus' death, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the happy, prosperous man. That is why we, as Christians, can talk of a prosperity that is distinctly Christian and isn't sinful. Prosperity that is distinctly Christian. Jesus is the truly happy, prosperous man. So if it is happiness and prosperity that you want, then follow this righteous man. The Bible talks about all Christians, people who've given their life to Jesus, as being in Christ. That means they're seen as being in him. The man who lived this righteous life for you. So that if you believe in him, you can be given his righteousness and therefore his prosperity. Follow this man and you will know real happiness. Happiness that all of your life is achieving all that God purposed for you, regardless of how rubbish that may seem right now. That may mean hard times. But you will know that you have a God who is with you and a God who is achieving his purpose in your life, and that you are living the life you are meant to be because you're in Christ. That is prosperity. Prosperity doesn't look like we expect it to. Prosperity isn't shown by an easy life. Prosperity is simply doing what you were made for. And if you are in Christ and following him, that is everything that you do. That is what you were made for. Be encouraged. Christian, this morning, if you're wavering in your faith, if you're anticipating a really tough 2016, look to Jesus. Look how he prospered. Look at how he endured such opposition and keep going. Get into God's word. Spend time in God's word. Meditate upon it, day and night if you have to, in the year ahead. Run away from those who are going to be a negative influence on you, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, and follow this prosperous man closer. So which life do you want? Do you want one that prospers or one that is a waste? What will you choose to follow? The counsel of the people who reject God or the way of the one truly prosperous, happy man who achieved all that God intended him to, and he freely offers it to us.